We are very privileged to introduce to you a brother who is no stranger to us. He has served us faithfully in the past, and I'm sure we will receive a blessing at his hand from the Lord's Word today. And that is Brother Dan Skovinsky from the East Hartford Ecclesia. And he has chosen as his subject, the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Dan. It is a delight for Sister Janice and I to be here in Chicago once again. We bring the love and the greetings of our brethren we meet with in Hartford, Connecticut Ecclesia. We especially enjoyed our fellowship and hospitality at the home of Sister Millie Zatko last night. We're our host for the convention. Our remarks this morning are going to be it's going to follow the same avenue of the last discourse on the prophecies of the Day of the Lord. And when we consider the subject of the Day of the Lord, we're encouraged by the Apostle Paul's words, which was quoted earlier in 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. But of times and of seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the Day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So to the Lord's people, the consecrated, those who are living up to their consecration vows, they would be granted some divine understanding of the present situation. And to the world in general, you know, there is complete or partial ignorance on this subject. And that's why Paul went on to say, therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, there are several scriptures which speak of the Day of the Lord, and it is usually in symbolic language that it describes the events that transpire. The Day of the Lord is a term which, strictly speaking, refers to the millennial age. Peter tells us this in 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. From his parousia in 1874 until our Lord turns the kingdom back over to the Father, that 1,000-year day would properly be called the Day of the Lord. But the scriptures generally apply it to the beginning of that day, the period of time during which the gospel and the millennial ages overlap, because that time will witness the closing scenes of the time of trouble. And this trouble will be the natural consequences of the transfer of rulership from the devil to whose right it is, that is Christ. So Peter goes on to say in that third chapter, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. And the Greek word here for come is keiko. It is be present. The day of the Lord will come, be present as a thief. And so Jesus, our Lord, the day of the Lord is when Jesus is present. It's the same time period. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. The present heavens, the symbolic heavens, which Satan is the chief, and the symbolic earth, human society as now organized under Satan's control, will all pass away. And Peter continued in verse 13 of that second Peter chapter 3. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So within this day of the Lord, this 1,000-year day, events will witness new heavens the glorified church, which will in turn bring about a new earth, a reorganized society, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." In this set of scriptures in the third chapter, Peter mentions the day of the Lord in verse 10, and it's in verse 12 he mentions the day of God. The day of the Lord and the day of God. We understand they are the same time periods. We believe it can be harmonized with the scripture of 1 Corinthians 8:6. "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things." Jesus is his honored representative. An Old Testament scripture, Isaiah the 13th chapter, verse 6, Isaiah 13, 6. "How ye, for the day of the Lord," the day of Jehovah, "is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." The day of Jehovah, the great time of trouble, the day of his wrath and God's vengeance, it comes under the direct supervision of our Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose of establishing his kingdom. In that day, the retributive character of divine law is made manifest. Paul, writing to the Galatians, said, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, he shall, that shall he also reap." So the day of the Lord is to be visited upon the Christian nation specially, because they have sinned against much light and privilege. The heathen nations have not been without responsibility either, and they are not to go unpunished. Because Apostle Paul tells us, it's Romans 1:8, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And in the 21st verse of Romans 1, he says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." So the heathen nations long ago suppressed what truth was known in the early ages of the world concerning God and his righteousness. And they preferred darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And out of their evil and vain imaginations invented false religions, which justify their evil ways, and then succeeding generations have endorsed and justified the evil course of their forefathers. And they have done that by subscribing to their doctrines and walking in their ways. So the accumulation of their guilt and condemnation are the very same principles in which the Christian nations have also to assume the obligations of their preceding generations. Sometimes when we think of the time of trouble, there are two ways to look at it. We can emphasize the progression, or we can emphasize the climax. When we talk about the general time of trouble, we are speaking about a process since our Lord's return. That does not say there is no great climax yet ahead. When we speak of the future final destruction, we are not ignoring a gradual disintegration of the present order since our Lord's return. The scriptures speak of both, and we have to harmonize them. So complex will be the conflict of the day of the Lord that no one symbol could describe it. And the scriptures, accordingly, they use many forceful symbols, such as battle, an earthquake, a fire, a storm, a tempest, and a flood. We would like to look into the prophet Elijah's life a moment, because some events which occurred in his day, it will illustrate the time features which precede the day of the Lord, and then shows what will transpire during that day. You know, Elijah appeared on the scene very suddenly. It's recorded in 1 Kings 17:1. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these days, but according to my word." Now Elijah brought that threat of a drought to Ahab. It was by the direction of God. The reason for such trouble coming upon King Ahab and the nation of Israel was that it was intended to be a corrective measure. The Israelites had gone into idolatry. King Ahab had cooperated. He had been a leader in this. We are told that Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. The marriage of Ahab to Jezebel, who was a Phoenician princess, was improper according to Jewish law. Ahab and Jezebel typified the church-state union which developed during the Gospel Age. Ahab represents the Roman Empire, and his wife Jezebel a religious system. Now, Elijah is a type of the church in the flesh during the years of their earthly sojourn, beginning with Jesus, the head, and ending with when the last body member passes beyond the veil. It is this antitypical Elijah that God declares through the prophet Malachi. Malachi, the fourth chapter, and verse 5, where he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers." So beginning with Jesus and in the flesh, the antitypical Elijah class has been on the scene. Jesus and his apostles and all of his followers down throughout the age, they have been delivering a message to the world. They have been reproving sin, making known to the world the righteousness of God. If the world would heed that message, the kingdom would eventually be ushered in without any great time of trouble being necessary. But the world has not heeded that message of Jesus and his followers. And so Malachi in the chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." That's a conditional statement. "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And some of the events of the time of trouble, smiting the earth with a curse, are typically illustrated in what Elijah saw when he eventually came to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. Now, when Elijah spoke to King Ahab and he said, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word," James refers to the very same event. It is James, the 5th chapter, verse 17. He says, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." Those 3.5 years of drought and famine, as predicted by Elijah, was brought to an end when Elijah, he returned from the wilderness and he challenged the priests of Baal. It was a public test on Mount Carmel as to which god would answer prayer. It resulted in the destruction of 450 prophets of Baal. They were all teachers of idolatry. And after that, the rains came, ending this drought. And the 3.5 years were prophetic of the 1260 years from 539 AD to 1799, when there was a famine for hearing the word of truth under papal dominion. At the end of that period in 1799, the power of papacy was broken when the Pope died the next year or that year in a prisoner in France. Now, there's a scripture concerning that time, Daniel 11th chapter, verse 36. Daniel 11:36, it says, "And the king shall do accordingly to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." And this king that we're speaking of in Daniel 11 is not a king in the ordinary sense of the word. We believe the identity of that character. He became the ruler of France. That was Napoleon, who showed no respect for the God of gods. That's in reference to the Pope himself. And then the nations realized that they had been mistaken, as the Pope being Christ's representative, one who claimed the divine right of kings. The reigns which came would typify the Bible societies, which were then organized in the early 1800s. The Bible was brought into prominence, once kept in the dead languages, forbidden to be read. Bible study became more widespread than ever before, and many denominations began to prosper. Now we read right after that time in Kings, 1 Kings 19, verse 1. 1 Kings 19, verse 1. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow at this about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." Elijah, he flees from Jezebel to escape a threat against his life. And at the same time there, he's praying for death. Elijah's experiences are but an illustration of what sometimes can occur. You know, the Lord's people, some who are very strong in faith, and at times can become very discouraged, panic-stricken, and fearful. And for a moment, we just can't seem to forget whose servants we are, and that all things work together to the Lord's faithful ones. So Elijah, in this picture here, he returns to the wilderness. This would seem to imply, in Antitype, that this great religious upheaval, the ending of the 1260 days, it did not really affect or greatly alter the outward attitude of the church nominal toward the Elijah class, the Christ in the flesh. So great institutions still upheld many of the serious errors of the past. And so the Reformation was really partial only, and the principles of papacy were represented in Jezebel's daughters. And the world has recognized them, her daughters, in the same degree as it has recognized papacy. Now, the Elijah class is out of public view. They're unable to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers. However, the Elijah class is not out of communion and fellowship with God. her spiritual rest and refreshment, they are provided, as shown in the next verses. 1 Kings 19, verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink. Elijah's awakening here may correspond to the spiritual awakening of that class, known as the Miller Movement. Arise and eat. Special food was now due for that time. What was the special food? Namely, a clearer understanding of prophecy in the book of Daniel, which led to an awakening and watching for the return of the Lord. That movement culminated in 1844 when their expectations ended in failure. The Lord did not come in 1844 as they had expected, and the Millerites, many of them, separated from the company of followers, and William Miller himself, he did not see the fulfillment of his prophecy and of Daniel's prophecy, but he continued to hope in the second coming. He told his disciples, his followers, "Hold fast, let no man take your crown." And Miller went back to his farm, and he died in 1849. And so, as verse 6 says, 1 Kings 19, that's after he had ate and drank, he laid him down again. He laid him down again. And we recall in Matthew 25, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Elijah class laid down again and slept. Now there was a second awakening of Elijah. This is in verse 7, 1 Kings 19, 7. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat." Arise and eat. We believe this food offered is present truth, a feast of meat in due season given to the Elijah class in the Laodicean period of the church. We're told in Revelation, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." In verse 8 now of 1 Kings 19, "And he arose and did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the Mount of God." From 1874, the date of our Lord's return, the strength of that meat carried Elijah for 40 days. Applying a scriptural concept, a day for a year, would take us to 1914. Elijah came to Horeb, sometimes referred to as Sinai. The church in the flesh would come to the Mount of God. Mounts are symbol of kingdoms. He would come to the kingdom of God. Now, in what sense would this be true? In what sense does the church in the flesh come to the establishment of the kingdom? We don't want to limit the establishment of a kingdom to when there is an awakening of the dead. We would call that the peaceable kingdom, individual restitution lessons. You know, the foreword in the third volume, it says, "Messiah's kingdom has various stages of inauguration." Now, we know in one sense the kingdom was our Lord's at his return in 1874. We have Jesus' words in the parable of Luke 19:12. "He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive a kingdom and to return." The kingdom is his at his return, as Luke continues. And then in verse 15 of Luke, the 19th chapter, says, "And it came to pass, and when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him." Again, you refer to the third forward of the third volume. It says, first in this parousia, the glorified Jesus resurrects or quickens the sleeping members of the body of Christ. So in another sense, the kingdom was established with the raising of the sleeping saints in 1878. A prophecy of Daniel 2:44 says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now the Elijah class would understand by the eye of faith these events. Our Lord's return and the raising of the sleeping saints. They will understand these events happen through chronology, through the Jubilee arrangement, through the parallels. When Elijah came to Horeb, or Mount Sinai, the church in the flesh now would see by sight some tangible physical elements which begin a destructive work. They would witness the further unfolding of the divine plan. And this phase of the inauguration of Christ's kingdom in respects to the nations in 1914. The 110th Psalm, verse 5, says, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. We believe Gentile times, beginning with 606 B.C., with the overthrow of Zedekiah and lasting a period of 2,520 years, brings us to 1914. And that is when the eviction of the Gentile lease of power would begin. Not that they would be fully out of power, but this stage of the inauguration of the kingdom of God, the destruction of the old order would begin. Now, what Elijah saw next illustrates what the church in the flesh would witness also. The word of the Lord came to Elijah and said, this is verse 11, and he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Now, since Elijah at Mount Horeb, it is a very complex subject. We realize there are different views, and we offer this in the spirit of discussion. Elijah saw a wind, which is a symbol of war. It rent the mountains. It broke in pieces the rocks. And mountains symbolize kingdoms. Rocks are a symbol of society, social organizations. There certainly has been an eviction and overthrow of rulers who governed Europe prior to 1914 when World War I broke out. Europe is no longer ruled by Gentile times royalty, but by kingdoms which have arisen out of the masses of the people. But they are in turn rent by winds which continue to overthrow and divide, just like World War II did 30 years later. It has been a long process of winds renting mountains and breaking apart the rocks, and which continues even today. The British Empire is a perfect example today of what winds did to rend a kingdom, a mountain apart. The British Empire was the product of many forces building up over a period of 400 years. At its peak in 1914, that empire covered about one-fifth of the land surface of the globe. It included one-quarter of the world's population. That's why it was said the sun never set on the British Empire. Today, virtually all those colonies that were dependent on Great Britain have won political freedom, especially since World War II. And Elijah saw an earthquake, witnessed an earthquake, which is a symbol of a social revolution. the social structure has a sudden, radical, or complete change from the norm. And the larger class, the church in the flesh, has witnessed the fall of the Romanov dynasty. It began with Tsar Michael in 1613. It ended with Nicholas II in February of 1917. The giving up of the throne of Emperor Nicholas II was due to the seizure of power by the Bolsheviks. It was the party's left wing, led by Lenin, which took control. It was called the Union of the Liberation of the Working Class. And these events in Russia were of worldwide importance. Communism emerged as a viable social and political system. The Third World peoples saw the power of organized workers and peasants as a means of liberating themselves from exploitation. And the Russian Revolution in 1917 ushered in the great social and political and various divisions in the modern world today. And there have been many other revolutions and uprisings not related to communism, which continues today. And the next destructive element was fire. Fire is a symbol which used in scriptures to tell us something was destroyed. Fire is a symbol of anarchy, a state of lawlessness due to the absence of authority. And anarchy would destroy all laws and social restraints. And we have witnessed the spirit of anarchy. When I say the spirit of anarchy, I mean flare-ups that die down. The world has historically witnessed in many places the spirit of anarchy in the past and the present. And we've all seen indiscriminate bombings and acts of terrorism and resistance to authority the world over. And this fire phase is like a meltdown of society. The 97th Psalm, verse 3 says, "A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about." And in verse 5 of the 97th Psalm, it says, "The hills melted like wax." Now, historically, we believe these three stages of trouble are present in a progressive sense, beginning with the wind that Elijah saw. They are related to each other. They begin to overlap one another. This is a general picture of what the Elijah class will witness. We believe all three events play a final climax before the still small voice is heard of 1 Kings 19:12. After each one of these, in 1 Kings 19, after each one of these destructive elements, it was stated that the Lord was not in the wind. He was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire either. Those elements just prepared mankind for God's revelation of himself. And when mankind shall have learned the great lesson of what the outcome of selfishness would be without divine intervention, God's power through Christ's kingdom will promptly take control, and the blessings of the Lord will cause the destructive elements to cease. We recall when Jesus spoke to the winds and the waves on the Sea of Galilee. He said, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. All these terrible experiences will be needed to prepare mankind to subsequently hear this still small voice. And the still small voice harmonizes with Psalms 46. You know, Psalms 46 speaks about an earth being removed and mountains being carried into the midst of the sea. Waters are troubled and kingdoms are moved. And this is all because in verse 6 of the 46th Psalm, it says, "He uttered his voice, the earth melted." And in verse 8 of the 46th Psalm, it says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth." In verse 9, it says, "He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow, he cutteth the spear in sunder, he burneth the chariot in the fire." And in verse 10 of the 46th Psalm, that is the equivalent of the still small voice. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. So 1 Kings 19 is a general picture of what the Elijah class will witness, the progression in the day of the Lord. We mentioned that the wind, the earthquake, and the fire play a final part and a climax. What event marks the end of the trouble of the day of the Lord? The scriptures indicate it will be an invasion in the land of Israel. In Micah, the 5th chapter, verse 5, it says, "And this man shall be the peace." Well, I read that from the King James. I think a better translation is like the Leeser's translation. It says, "And in this manner shall there be peace. In this manner shall there be peace. When the Assyrian shall come into our land," we believe the Assyrian here would represent the northern host of Gog, of Magog, of Ezekiel 38, which invade Israel. "And in this manner shall there be peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders." Now, Brother John Megason, in his notes on the Bible, he gives a suggestion on this verse which appeals to us. "Then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds." Brother Megason, in his notes, said that this was in reference to Jesus and the church. 7, a symbol for complete and perfect. And the 8 principal men, even in the margin of the King James, it has princes of men, reference to ancient worthies. And number 8 shows a new work, a new life, a new work for the ancient worthies. "And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof." And this would be when Jesus and the church take control. As in the 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 22, "And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for," and that's reading from the King James, the thought is, "but by the elect those days shall be shortened." The elect will intervene at the proper time and bring order out of earth's confusion. This brings about the final overthrow of Satan's empire, and Israel is delivered in Jacob's trouble. Now let's just consider Brother Megason's notes, the thought that he had that the ancient worthies are the 8 principal men. They would be on the scene at that time. "And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword." The scriptures do indicate that. In Zechariah, the 14th chapter, verse 2 and 3, it says, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and they shall, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And then in verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." In the day of battle, the Lord used his faithful, the ancient worthies, as instruments when he fought for his people in olden times. The ancient worthies were involved in miraculous deliverances, as recorded in the Old Testament. Now, there is a reference in Volume 4, page 626. Volume 4, 626. It says, "When Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the ancient worthies have been resurrected and shall appear amongst the regathered Israelites about the close of the time of Jacob's final trouble with Gog and Magog, their superior mental powers will speedily distinguish them from others." And there's another reference in 628 of the fourth volume. "The news of the discomfiture of the host of Gog and Magog and of the wonderful deliverance of Israel from their enemies will speedily be followed by the news of the appearance of the renowned fathers resurrected and the establishment of a government with these at its head and of the general conversion of Israel to the long rejected Messiah. If this thought is correct, and it certainly does seem to have much merit in Scripture and the pastor's writings, it would also imply that this invasion in the land of Israel occurs after the payment of the ransom price. After the payment of the ransom price. The imputation of Jesus' merit to the church, the seven shepherds, it was used to just justify them so they could sacrifice all their earthly life and their rights. It was likened to a mortgage which was placed upon the ransom sacrifice. That would hinder it from being applied to the world until its application to the church shall have been completed. And this would include all the spirit begotten. The great company also would be included in this and brought forth. So for the ancient worthies to have been on the scene and to have received their better resurrection, they would be the first of the world to benefit by the ransom merit. This invasion in Israel would be the climax of the trouble of the day of the Lord. The church, as Micah 5 indicates, would be off the scene at that time of the final climax. They would stop the trouble beyond the veil. Now, what would indicate when the church is removed from the scene? What would indicate when the church is removed from the scene? Revelation 7, 1, it says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel descending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their forehead." And in verse 4 it says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." We see in these scriptures four angels holding back four winds until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. And once the saints, the 144,000, are sealed, the climax of a whirlwind of trouble, all the events leading up until the still small voice, they come together with full fury, all restraints removed. What is the sealing in the forehead? There have been many more than 144,000 throughout the age which have been begotten with the Holy Spirit. And we're told in Ephesians 1:13, "Ye are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance." At consecration, we are begotten with the Holy Spirit. The seal of the Holy Spirit is our earnest, as it says. That's just a pledge. It's the down payment of our inheritance. Revelation 7, 1 through 3 here. This completes the sealing. It completes the 144,000. It's the final sealing. It is the closing of the door. And when the Elijah class, the 144,000, are sealed in their foreheads, it does not mean that they will all be beyond the veil. The door to the high calling will close, and they will complete their earthly course after the four winds are loosed. You know, we sometimes might think that this forehead sealing is something that was just unique to the Laodicean phase of the church, because in the context of Revelation, it speaks about the completion of the church. It is true in one sense, the simplicity in Christ was lost sight of. The Dark Ages saw corruption of the pure doctrines, and the Laodicean church came announcement of his presence. The dispensing of meat in due season restored divine truths about God's plan and character from the presence of the Lord would be dispensed by a human instrumentality. So there would be in this last stage of the church an intellectual appreciation of the present time, meat in due season, on the presence and so forth. However, the sealing of the forehead was to be done throughout the age. In the fifth stage of the church, that was called Sardis. The forehead sealing is mentioned there. and mentioned Revelation 9:4. And it was commanded that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So there was a sealing then. Sardis was the period of the pre-Reformation. Sardis is said to have mean that which remains. Sardis was the remains of the true church during the Dark Ages. He says, I have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So we believe the sealing in the forehead was in process throughout the age. And in 1878, those members are brought forth first. And then, for the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead shall rise first. Others are changed in a moment. When the door is closed, some of the Elijah class are in the flesh, this side the veil, and they are sealed in their forehead with an intellectual comprehension of truth sufficient to sustain them through the severest trouble, a condition which they will not waver or fall from. A reference in the third volume, page 225, it says, when the night cometh in which no man can work, when that is true, you may know that the door is shut, that all the wise virgins have entered in, that all have been proved, and that all vacancies have been acceptably filled. All the special servants of God, having by that time been sealed in their foreheads, given an intellectual appreciation of God's plan, the four winds will be loosed, Revelation 1 and 3, and will produce the great whirlwind of trouble, in the midst of which the remnant of the Elijah class will be changed and exalted to kingdom glory. So, brethren, we have four angels standing on four corners of the earth, holding back four winds. Who are the four angels? We believe the interpretation of the angels, as we see reasonable, would seem to be the representatives or leaders or agencies of four segments of society. The angels would represent the conservative powers of society. These leaders or agencies cannot by themselves hold back four winds, were it not for God's overruling providence. You know, in Psalms, the 75th Psalm, it says, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. And so from time to time, the earth society, it has been threatened by symbolic wind and earthquake and fire, and there's been strife and trouble and confusion, and it would seem to be the final climax. But each time we believe God has overruled so that the leaders represented by the angels were able to hold the destructive forces. And the destructive forces are the four winds. What's behind the four winds? Ephesians 2:2 says, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is also the prince of the demons. And so we believe that four winds let loose refers to all restraints being removed from the fallen angels. So when the saints have been sealed, instead of restraint, complete strife and trouble and confusion will be allowed to reach a climax by these fallen angels, their influence. When the salt of the earth is gone, when the 144,000 is gone, full corruption follows. So, brethren, considering these various lessons concerning Elijah the prophet and the scriptures relating to the climax of trouble in the day of the Lord, writings from the harvest message, there is quite a culmination awaiting the world before this still small voice is heard. The world is not just going to emerge into a peaceable kingdom on earth without a climax of trouble. And the feet members of the church are also not going to leave this scene in peaceful conditions. So, brethren, while we are still in our present surroundings, peaceful surroundings in the Western world here, we as the Lord's consecrated people should more than ever before set our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. You know, there are many things in this earth that are attractive, they are beautiful. Brethren, they can all vanish in 1 hour. So with the wonderful opportunities that we still have, let us endeavor to spend more time in service of our God, service to the truth, and service for the brethren. Freely we have received, freely let us give to others the glorious light of present truth.
Well, thank you, Brother Dan. Truths that our King is marching on is quite evident within the world today. And Brother Dan would dismiss us with a word of prayer, and then we would ask you to be seated for a few announcements.
Holy Father, we approach your throne of grace at this time. The Father, in thee we move, we live, and we have our being. We thank you for the lessons and instructions and admonitions that there are in the Holy Scriptures concerning the grand and the awful time that we live in. And help us, dear Father, that we might be unencumbered from the cares of this world, that we might keep our sacrifice on the altar until it is fully consumed. And we ask your help in this matter. And we now, as we break for lunch, dear Father, we thank you for the temporal provisions that have been provided and the hospitality of the local ecclesia. Bless us as we break bread together. We pray the words of our mouth and meditations of our hearts will be acceptable in thy sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.